1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Over the last weeks, we have been taking time in our Sunday morning services to ask and answer a question. The question's simple: why church? Why do we have church? Why do we come to church? Why do we do church? What's the purpose? What is this really all about? And I believe that is a very important question for every one of us to consider. Because regardless of where you fall on the spectrum, some people think church is absolutely pointless. Other people think it is absolutely essential. But regardless of where you are on that spectrum, you need to understand what God says about the church and what God says the purpose and the importance of the church is. And so we've answered this question a number of ways, looking in Scripture and seeing why the Lord Jesus Christ began the church, why He's growing the church, and the benefit to us, and how that the church is for us for accountability and for growth, and how that the church is supposed to evangelize and supposed to stand for the truth, and many things. And honestly, we could probably go on for many months answering this question from the Bible. But at some point, you got to kind of stop. Not to say you won't ever talk about it again, but you know, every good farmer knows you got to move the cows around different pastures sometimes, right? So we're going to kind of wrap up our study this morning with this last answer to the question, why church? And the answer is this: for the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, look with me at verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let's pause for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we approach your throne this morning asking that you would once again bless your word as only you can. It is not man's word that will help us today. It is your word that you have promised to bless, that it would not return void, that it would accomplish what you want it to. And Lord, we pray that as we look into your word, and especially consider this idea of how the church is to be for your glory, and therefore our involvement, our participation ought to be for your glory, that you would teach us what, Lord, we need to do better about bringing you the glory you deserve in and through the church. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The truth is that we exist to bring glory to God. And we have been commanded to glorify God intentionally. Every word and deed, every thought and desire, every attitude, every action, everything about us is supposed to glorify God. And so it only makes sense that a main purpose of the church then would be to glorify God. And even as we look at what we've learned over these last weeks about the purposes of the church, they all kind of revolve around that central theme. The Lord Jesus Christ began the church. It is His church. He bought the church with His own blood. The church is called the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. As we grow through the ministry of the church, we are growing into Christ's likeness. As we share the message of the gospel, we are sharing the message of what Jesus has done. Everything revolves around the Lord. He deserves then to be glorified in and through the church, and we should be happy to take part in that process. It should not be a drudgery to us to have a mindset of, I'm doing this for the glory of God. I'm coming to church. I'm standing for the truth. I'm participating in the ministry. I'm actively growing. I'm encouraging others. I'm doing all of this for the glory of God. But sadly, churches have all too often mutated into institutions that glorify man. People remember so-called flagship ministries, not so much for what God did, but for the men that led them. And I think that's a huge problem. And I think it's been perpetuated by a very satanic philosophy, and I don't use that strong of language lightly, but a certain satanic philosophy that says that you must increase for God to increase. That is exactly the opposite of what Scripture says. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Unless you think I'm only referring to those who have been in leadership of churches over the years, it really applies to every level of involvement in the church. From those who are in positions of leadership, like pastors and so on, to those who maybe are just casual attendees. Too often people participate in the church for their own glory and benefit. They come to church so that they look better. They're involved in the ministry so that they are praised. And many people are unwilling to take no credit so that God can get all the glory. We need to correct our thinking. We should belong to the church, and we should be accountable to the church for the glory of God. We should exhort and edify each other for the glory of God. We should insist that the church preach and teach the truth and proclaim the gospel to the lost for the glory of God. And God alone, should get the glory in the church. He is the one who has all power. He is the one who saved us and works in us, changing us to be more and more like Christ. He is the one who deserves to get glory in the church now and forever. And in these verses we read a moment ago, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, we find what are truly the pivotal verses of this letter, the book of Ephesians. In the earlier chapters, Paul was talking a lot about doctrine, truth, the facts of how things are based upon the gospel. And he goes through many different things that we won't have time to touch on all of it today, but it's a very predominantly doctrinal focused section. But beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, he's going to talk a lot more about how do we live in light of the truth. And so it's much more of what we might call practical Christian living. But right here in the middle, it's kind of like the pivot on the seesaw, if you will. He makes a statement and gives a reason for it that is truly pivotal. That if you don't understand this, then you're going to get the truth wrong, and you're going to get the practice wrong. You have to understand why these things are so, and therefore why you should live this way. It is not so that you can be happy, though obedience does lead to joy. It's not so that you can say you're right. It's not so that the church can boast about how it's hitting all of these certain milestones. It's not so that other people will look and say, wow, you must have it all together. the reason that we believe the truth and the reason that we should live the truth is for the glory of God. I want to give you a very simple outline. 2 points, that's it. You say, well, does that mean we're going to be out before 12? I'm not making any promises, okay. But let me give you the 2 points, and then let's talk about them. Point number one is God's greatness. Point number two is God's glory. All right, so first of all, God's greatness. Look at verse number 20. Now, Paul has said so much, and we're going to review a little bit of it here in just a moment. But in verse 20, he says, now unto him. Now, who's the him here? Well, based on the description that follows, it can only be God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So first of all, here we have a picture, a glimpse, if you will, in verse 20, of the greatness of God. Let me ask you this question. Answer this in your mind and heart. How great is God? How great is God? We use that description, great, sometimes so flippantly, you know. If I have a particularly good cup of coffee, I might say, that's a great cup of coffee. Or if my wife makes a particularly good meal, which they're all outstanding, I might say, that was a great supper. You say, Pastor, do all your illustrations revolve around food? No, but most of them. We use this word great. That's a great car. That's a great house. This person's a great friend. And we use this word great to describe things that when we just don't have another way of saying that it's better than everything else. But when we come to God and we say, God is great, well, how great is He? He is the greatest great that you can have. And really, His greatness is beyond the ability of human words to describe. We cannot, using our language, describe fully and completely the greatness of God. However, we can understand it to some degree, and we can certainly appreciate the greatness of God. It's described in verse 20, and really the idea that it encapsulates God's greatness is the phrase, He is able. Now unto him that is able. Talking about the ability of God. He's so great that God can do whatever God wants to do. And look at how this verse describes the greatness of God. And ironically, first of all, it says that His greatness is beyond description. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's an interesting phrase, exceeding abundantly above. It's you've heard of a double negative before? This is a triple positive, okay? God is able to do great, greater, and greatest. And greatesterestest, you know? It's like the most superlative here. So far above and so grand and so great that we literally don't have an English equivalent for this phrase in the original. But the idea is that God's ability is so great we can't even fully describe it. Sometimes we doubt the ability of God. Sometimes we wonder, can God really solve this problem, meet this need, answer this question, or are there some things that are just beyond God? Sometimes you may look at the condition of our nation, maybe the political scene, if you're into politics a lot, and you look at it, where our nation is, and you think, this is a mess, and you would be right. And you wonder, is there anybody that can fix this? Can God even fix this kind of a mess? So the answer is yes, He can. Maybe you have a personal need in your life. And it seems so huge, it seems so far beyond your ability and man's ability, and you've done everything you know to do. Maybe it's a health problem and you've seen all the doctors. Maybe it's a financial problem and you've followed all the advice of the experts, or whatever the problem is, you just can't figure it out. And you may wonder to yourself, can God even fix this? And the answer is yes, He can. I'm reminded of when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they were getting hungry. And they began to murmur and complain, and they tempted God in the desert, Psalm 78 says, by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against the Lord and said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Yes, He can. God did it for the Israelites for 40 years, every single day except for the Sabbath day. They woke up and there was manna on the ground right there. All they had to do was pick it up and prepare it however they want it and eat it. Can God provide? Yes, God can. He can do exceeding abundantly above. All that we ask, it says, not only is it really beyond description, it's beyond even our supplication. Above all that we ask, this reminds us of the great privilege of prayer that we have. This God who is so great invites us to come talk to Him and say, what do you need? Come ask me. You say, I don't know that God can do this thing I need that I might ask Him. Listen, if you can ask it, God is able. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. What an encouragement that is to us. Jesus said, Mark 11, 23, for I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. There is no need that you have that is too great for God. He can meet it. Because God is greater. It's beyond, His greatness is beyond description, is beyond supplication. And I love this. It's even beyond our imagination. Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We can't even imagine what God can do. We can't even imagine how great God is. If we were to imagine the biggest, most amazing thing possible, God can do even more than that. Our words cannot even describe how much more God can do, because God's greatness is beyond our imagination. This is a very humbling thought. Sometimes as we learn more about God through, as we grow through life and as we grow, we are tempted to get to the point sometimes we feel like we've gotten Him figured out. And the truth is, no matter how far we've come and no matter how much we've learned, we have not even scratched the surface on God's greatness. It is literally beyond our ability to fully understand God. We can understand much about God, and certainly God has revealed to us in His Word everything He wants us to know about Him. But at the end of the day, He is an infinite God, and we are finite creatures. And so there will be times where we come up to the end of our knowledge and we just have to step back and say, all right, I don't quite understand it all, but God, You're God and I'm not. Isaiah 55 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's how great God is. But it's easy for us to sit here and contemplate God and His greatness and go through that mental exercise. And it's good for us to come to the end of that and say, all right, well, I can't quite understand it fully, but I get the picture. He is great. That's one thing to do as kind of a mental exercise. But did you notice the phrase in verse 20? According to the power that worketh in us. See, what Paul does is he says, you know how great God is, that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? Yeah, He's in you. He's not some impersonal God way out there in some far corner of the universe, and we have no hope of ever really knowing Him. He is a personal God who dwells in us. And I want to take a moment, and I want to show you from these opening chapters in the book of Ephesians what this great God has done for you. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, look at verse number 3. We find in verse number 3 that, first of all, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, God has chosen us, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame for Him in love. Look at verse 5, He has predestined us, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Look at verse 6, He has made us acceptable to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Look at verse number 7. He has redeemed us, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In verse number 10, we find that He has gathered us, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In verse 11, we have been given an inheritance, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Look down at verse number 20. This great God has worked powerfully for us. Verses 19 and 20, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Look in chapter 2, let's see what else God has done for us. In verse number 5, even when we are dead in sins, hath quickened us, that is, made us alive together in Christ. But He didn't just make us alive. He resurrected us, verse number 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's shown kindness to us in verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In verse 10, He has created us for good works. In verse 13, we have been brought close. In verses 14 through 19, we have been made at peace both with each other and with God. We have been reconciled. In verse 20, He has built us up on the cornerstone that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, we have been given unspeakable promises and unsearchable riches in verses 6 and 7. This great God, according to verse number 9 of chapter 3, He created all things, and that includes you and me. In verse 11, we learn that this great God purposed eternally, and that purpose was for us. Verse 12, we've been given access with boldness by this great God. Verse 15, we have been named as a part of His family. And in verse 17, this great God dwells in our hearts. When we talk about the greatness of God, we're not just talking about some mystical force that kind of floats around out there and, you know, we kind of sort of get it, but not really, and it doesn't really matter much because He doesn't interact with us much anyway. No, we are talking about the great God who dwells by faith in the heart of every believer. And this list that I just briefly read through are just some of the things that God has done for you. To put it simply, if you know Christ as your Savior, God has redeemed you. God has made you His child. And He has given you everything that you need. That is the greatness of God. Sometimes we lose sight of God's greatness. You know why? Because we get too fixated on us. Instead of looking to the Lord, keeping our focus on Him, we begin to focus on ourselves. Our pleasures, our desires, our problems, our plans. I mean, all of us by nature gravitate toward a very selfish way of thinking. It's because of our sin. And by getting our eyes off of the Lord, we lose our focus. And we forget how great God is. And the point of what Paul is saying in verse 20 is, God is great. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So to Him, now here comes the second point, verse 21, to Him be glory. Where? You can respond. Where does it say God is to get glory in verse 21? In the church. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes you read phrases and you just kind of go over them and you don't really stop and think about it. We're talking about the universal greatness of God. That every believer has benefited from. Why wouldn't we say, now to Him be glory everywhere? You know? But no, he says, to Him be glory in the church. Why did he say that? We'll go back to chapter 1. And you'll see the context here that's already been introduced in this letter of the church. And what the connection is now to what he says in verse 21. Look in chapter 1 in verse 22. It says, and hath put all things under His feet, that is Christ, Jesus' feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. In verse 23, the church is described as His body, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Christ is the head, the church is the body. So when he gets to chapter 3 and he talks about the greatness of God and he says, to Him be glory, he zeroes in onto one particular location that Christ logically should always be glorified and only be glorified in the church, which is the body of Christ. And so that's the idea here, that the church exists to bring glory to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to Him be glory. Now I want to go back through this list with you very quickly. Because there may be something that didn't exactly stand out the first time we went through. And I want to point it out to you. Every single one of these spiritual blessings, every single one of these specific greatnesses of God that we benefited from, we benefit from them in Christ Jesus. So look at verse 3 of chapter 1 again. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Verse 4, hath chosen us in Him. Verse number 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Verse 6, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Guess who the Beloved is? the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he's redeemed us, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's Jesus' blood. Verse 10, might gather together in one all things in Christ. Verse 11, we have been in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Our inheritance is in Christ. Verse 20, this resurrection power that works mightily in us has been wrought in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5, we were dead in sins. He hath quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Verse 13, but now in Christ ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he is our peace. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 6 of chapter 3, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. Verse 7, whereas I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Verse 9, the end of the verse, who created all things by Christ Jesus. Verse 12, in whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence. Verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, of Christ. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Do you see this? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Everything revolves around him. And it is our responsibility then to make sure that God and God alone gets the glory that he deserves. It is by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that God is glorified. We as a church are the body of Christ. And therefore, it is our responsibility and privilege to make sure that he gets the glory that he deserves. Just as your body physically serves you to meet your needs and to accomplish the purpose that it was designed for, we as the body of Christ must serve him who is the head and accomplish the purpose that we were designed for. Not to get glory for ourselves, but to make sure he gets the glory for everything. What does this look like in practice? If church is for the glory of God, then how is that going to affect what we do and what we think? Well, I believe it absolutely changes our motive. That is why we come and participate in church at all. And a lot of people, they think that going to church is just something that, you know, some people do because they have some kind of a psychological or emotional need. And so they come to church and that, you know, religious community meets that need for them. We do have needs. Spiritual needs above everything that the church meets for us. But is that really supposed to be our primary goal and motive? To come to church to meet my needs? If that's the reason that you came to church was just to have some need met, I hope that your needs are met. But can I tell you, there is a much better reason to come to church and participate. Not for you. We'll say, well, I go to church for other people because, you know, I like to be a blessing to others. I like serving others. I like being able to help and I like to be there. So I go to church for all the other church people. And we've learned that a reason that God has God began the church and is so that we can help one another. There's 33 plus one another commands in the New Testament pertaining to how we as a church are supposed to interact with each other. But if I've come to church today simply because I want to be a blessing to you, that's not bad, but that's not best. So if I don't come to church for me and I don't come to church for you, who should I come to church for? God. Our motive ought to be every time we make that decision, I'm going to church. Not to go to church just for ourselves or for other people, but to go to church and participate and be involved actively in the life of the church for the glory of God. It makes me sad when I read and I hear certain church growth experts and theologians and preachers and all these kinds of things talking about church in terms of man-centeredness. Because the church does not exist to glorify a man. The church exists to glorify God. And we should be a part of that plan, willingly, happily, for the glory of God. Why do we do what we do? It's all for His glory. We exist to magnify Him, and the sooner we accept that truth, the better off we're going to be. And to properly glorify God, we have to embrace the community that God has ordained for His glory, the church. Our Heavenly Father, it is a challenge for us to really understand the magnitude of what You have done for us and who You are for us. And the message of the gospel really just sums it up. The fact that You would love us enough to send Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, it's just beyond our understanding. But we accepted by faith that Jesus Christ died for us, was buried, and rose again. And Lord, for those of us who have done that, You've saved us from our sins. And Lord, You deserve, and You alone deserve, to get the glory then from our lives. Individually and collectively as a church. So Lord, I pray that we would humbly set aside our pride so that You would get all the glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to offer you just a brief opportunity to respond to the message today with a time of invitation. And I just want to ask this question. Are you living for God's glory or not? Because if you are living for God's glory, if that's your purpose and that's your motive, then it should be easy to see that even church should be for the glory of God. But if that's not your motive, if that's not what you live for, if you live for yourself, if you're living for the praise of men, if you're living to please others, if you're not living for the glory of God, then you're not going to be able to take this one isolated part and say, well, I'm going to do this for the glory of God and I'll do everything else for my own sake. Are you living for the glory of God? If the answer is no, then friend, you need to get with God right now. You need to confess it. And you need to commit to God to live by His grace for His glory right now. As the piano plays, would you take a moment and go to the Lord in prayer?